my password is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All the time. Counters up to shut it off.
It's good.
2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then the recorder will come.
I would say the other two are like 5 stars.
So, will it shut off?
Later. Like, no, it won't do it automatically.
Oh, God. Okay.
Hey, Kyle.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's definitely a change of pace.
Is it?
Well, because you're here on Monday instead of Wednesday.
That's true.
Normally yelled at about 6:01.
Morning class!
This is true.
Oh, gosh. Well, Sean asked me what you all were going to learn today, and I told him, I have no idea what you're going to learn. I know what I'm going to teach. So let's see where that goes. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation for the next 3 weeks on Monday and Tuesday. And so we're going to be having to move through it. I wish we could spend a lot more time in some areas especially, but that's what we got. Is 6 classes all together to get through 22 chapters. And we will do that. We will do that. Could I get 2 of you to pray? Anybody? 1, 2? Let's pray and we'll get started.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've designed for us. And we just ask that you would be with Rick, that you would speak through Rick and allow us to understand what you are trying to share with us and show us and apply to our life. We thank you for this day.
God, would you keep us awake this morning? May we be able to listen well and be attentive to your word that you've given to John, that we get to know the from this morning. Would you open our eyes to that? We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Okay. As we go through this book of Revelation written by John, we're going to be looking at the text. There are a lot of books written about prophecy and about Revelation and that sort of thing. We're not going to look at those books. We're going to look at the book, okay? And just see what it has to say. Any time we're interpreting literature, we've got to understand the kind of literature it is. But we've also got to understand it in its most normal, natural way of understanding things. That which is the most simple, clear, upfront way of understanding something is usually the way it is meant to be understood, unless there is something in the text itself that is taking us somewhere else. That is forcing us to understand it a different way. But the text itself will make that clear to us. As we will see, as we go through the book of Revelation, there are things that we're going to run across in the book of Revelation that, what in the world does that mean? Let me just tell you this right up front about the book of Revelation. 80% of the time that you have those questions of what does that mean, if you read a little bit further, it tells you exactly what it means. Okay? So it interprets itself about 80% of the time. Clear, straightforward, clear for us. We're going to see that today in chapter 1. There are some symbols of things, some imagery that is given to us earlier in chapter 1. When we get to the end of chapter 1, it says, now let me tell you what those things mean. And it explains it for us. Okay? The book of Revelation was written by John. It is one of those things that not only does it make that claim in verse 4 of chapter 1, John, to the 7 churches that were in Asia, but the early church fathers, everyone that made reference to the book of Revelation gave John credit for having written this book. And they gave him credit for having written this book near the very end of Domitian's reign. Domitian was the emperor in Rome from 81 to 96. And if this was written near the end of that, it would have been somewhere between 90, 95, 96 that it would have been written. And everything. And we'll talk some more about who that is in just a second. John writes very descriptively. When we think about Paul, for instance, Paul writes very prescriptively. He is writing like a prescription. This is the problem, he says, as a doctor. Now this is what needs to be done. And he'll talk to us about what our actions need to be in light of what's going on. Does that make sense? John is not that way nearly so much. John is predominantly descriptive. He is describing who we are, not what we should do. So we're going to see a couple of places here in chapter 1, 2, and 3 where John is giving a descriptive, giving us a description of who we are, not what we need to do. We'll point that out as we go through, okay? But you've been studying a lot of Paul with Romans, okay? We need to make that mind shift. So we move from Romans to Revelation, two different authors, two different perspectives on how they write, two different styles of writing. So we need to make that switch in our minds for looking at the book of Revelation. Now that, before we go any further, what are some of your, as you think about the book of Revelation, just in general, what comes to your mind? What do you think about?
End of times.
End of time.
Alpha and Omega.
Alpha and Omega.
He's coming back.
He's coming back.
Great war.
A war, great war.
Tribulation. Okay.
Tribulation. Okay. Any thing you think about personally as you think about the book of Revelation?
I think it's
confusion.
Huh? What?
Confusion.
Confusion.
I think it's a beautiful promise of God's love showing me the wrath he's either saving me from or preparing me for.
Okay.
And a way of describing exactly to detail, kind of like what he probably told Abraham in Genesis about Exodus. It's like, this is going to happen. And so it's like, I just see this like control of confidence.
Okay. Very good.
It gives me a lot of peace to think that Jesus is like the bookends of everything. Like he started everything and he's going to like in the end finish it. Just like that.
Good. Good. The word confusion, sorry with your mouth full there, what are some of the confusing things as you think about the book of Revelation?
Will we be able to see these beasts that come forth? Will we be able to see what's going on?
Will we be able to see these beasts that are to come forth and everything? Okay.
What is figurative and what is not?
Okay, what is figurative? What's not?
Are we present in it or does it have yet to happen?
Okay, timing of it and our place in it. Okay.
I think the symbolism itself is interesting.
Okay, the symbolism itself is interesting. Okay. John claims that, as we get into chapter 1, we'll see more of it, but John claims that he is on the Isle of Patmos when he writes this, and the Isle of Patmos is an island in between Asia Minor, or far western Turkey today, where Ephesus is at, and Greece, which would be Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south. But in between those two bodies of those two lands is a body of water called the Aegean Sea. So you've got Asia coming across. You've got Greece right here. In between is the Aegean Sea. And that's where the Isle of Patmos is located. He is exiled there. According to the historians, he is exiled there by Domitian again. If you recall, who is the most famous emperor in the New Testament? Nero, okay? Nero was from 54 to 68 AD. He took over for Claudius. And he was the emperor. He committed suicide right after had Peter executed. He committed suicide very shortly after that. And after Nero, there was a civil war, a lot of confusion in the Roman Empire from a government point of view for a period of time, for about a year. It was at the end of what's called the Julio-Claudian reign. Started with Augustus Caesar, who was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, if you'll recall, had been assassinated at the Senate. Brutus, et tu Brute, all that kind of stuff. He was assassinated, and his young adopted son, eventually after a long civil war of about a year and a half, ended up being victorious in several military battles and became the new emperor. And starting with Augustus, going all the way through Nero, there were a series of emperors that were all in some form or fashion related to Augustus. And this end of Nero ended that. It had taken the kingdom downhill. Everything was downhill during that Judeo-Claudian reign from the time of Augustus. It just began to fade, got worse and worse and worse. Until you get to Nero, he commits suicide. There's civil war. The civil war is finally settled as a compromise between the Senate and the Praetorian Guard. In the Roman Empire, there were three axes of power that were constantly vying for power. There was the Senate in the city of Rome. There was the Praetorian Guard in the city of Rome, who were the 1,000 elite of the military. And they were... They represented the military. Whatever the Praetorian Guard decided to do, the military went along with them, okay? No matter what. And then you had the Caesar, was the third axis of power. In order to be in power, any one of those to be in power, they needed one of the other groups to be with them, or the another person. So if Caesar was going to remain in power, he had to have at least the Senate or the military on his side, or he would be out. And usually out meant you were killed, okay, by the other axis of power. A lot of the emperors were very paranoid because of that. If you stop and think about it. In our country, if we don't like what the president's doing, there comes an election and we can get rid of them, or their term expires and they're no longer the president, if that's the case. We don't like that. That wasn't the case. The emperor was the emperor until he died or until he was eliminated. And so you realize that if you didn't maintain that balance of power with either the Senate or the Praetorian Guard, you were going to be assassinated. And there's a lot of history of that taking place. Nero was especially paranoid. That's why he committed suicide eventually. that civil war that followed after he committed suicide ended with the Praetorian Guard and the Senate agreeing on a military general who would take over as emperor. And that was Vespasian. Vespasian was the Eastern Front general. There were 8 regions of the military. This was the far eastern one, which meant it was in modern-day Lebanon, Syria, Israel, Jordan, all that whole area on the eastern front of the Roman Empire. And he was there mainly because of the constant uprisings by the Jewish people against Rome. And there were a lot of zealots who were there wanting to eliminate Rome and eliminate their influence and power in Israel. A lot of equivalent to suicide bombers who would kill leading officials of the Roman Empire and even some of the leading Jewish figures who were going along with Rome and making it easy for Rome to have their way and everything. And they just go into a crowd with a dagger, walk up to somebody that they wanted to eliminate who would be heavily bodyguarded and everything, and they would just kill them right there knowing they were going to be killed instantly as well. But they would just go in and do that. That's how zealous, that's why they were called the zealots. They were trying to do that. Vespasian was the emperor, was the general in charge of trying to keep the uprisings down. He developed a real hatred for the Jewish people. When he got called back to Rome to be the emperor, he petitioned the military, and with his new status as emperor, appointed his own son, his youngest son, Titus, to be the general on the Eastern Front to replace him. This was in 69. Something happens in 70 in Israel. What is that?
Temple.
Temple, and what else? All of Jerusalem is destroyed. Okay? So all of Jerusalem is destroyed. Somewhere between 40 and 80,000 Jewish people are enslaved and taken back to Rome. That's a long way for about, that's a lot of people. Some people believe the reason why historians differ between 40 and 80,000 is because very likely it started off as 80,000, but only 40,000 actually made it. So a death rate, they're estimating around 50% by the time they finally got to Rome. When they got to Rome, they were, as slaves, commissioned to take the treasury, they took the treasury of Jerusalem and the temple, and they built the Colosseum and the Arch of Titus with it. The famous Colosseum, where a lot of persecution would take place, was built by Jewish slaves and by the wealth from Jerusalem and the temple and everything. That is Titus, the son. He hated the Jewish people. He took what his father had wanted to do, and he did it with the blessing of his father and the Praetorian Guard and the Senate. He destroyed Jerusalem, eliminated Israel as a nation altogether. He only, when his father died in... a little bit later on, in 79, when his father died, Titus took over as emperor. But he only lived for 2 years and died in 81. when he died, his older brother, who had never been in the military, never been in politics, took over as the emperor in Rome. And Domitian, from his father and brother, had a real hatred for the Jewish people. Now, there was something else going on at this time that we need to understand. Going all the way back to Augustus Caesar, who was the Caesar when Jesus was born. Came about in the days of Augustus, and he had a census taken, and that sort of thing. And that's why Mary and Joseph, while she was pregnant, went from the Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem to be a part of the census that Augustus was having done. When Augustus, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, became Caesar, he did something in honor of his father, and he deified his father, Julius Caesar. And he sent a bust, or I should, in the plural, busts of his father throughout the empire to all the cities of the empire. They had these busts made, and they were to be one of the gods, one of the many gods of the Roman Empire. They were polytheistic, worshiped many gods. This is one of the gods, Augustus Caesar said, that I want you to worship. Well, when Augustus Caesar died, the one who took his place did the same thing for Augustus. And when he died, same thing. When he died, same thing. Nero did the same thing for Claudius before him. This continued all the way through. Titus did it of Vespasian, his father. When Domitian became emperor, he switched that. He wasn't willing to wait until he died to become one of the gods. He made himself a god and sent his bust throughout the empire to be worshipped. And it wasn't voluntary, it wasn't optional, it was mandatory. You either worship Domitian, or it's a capital offense if you do not. Now, what does that do to Jews and Christians who believe there was one God and it didn't happen to be Domitian? Okay? So, this is the first time. Under Nero, there was a persecution primarily in the city of Rome and around the city of Rome and everything. But under Domitian, it was an empire-wide persecution that developed. For the first time, there was an empire-wide persecution of Jews and Christians organized and run by the emperor himself. It's during that period of time and near the end of that time that John writes the book of Revelation. He is being exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He is there because he is a prisoner of Domitian. He is a threat to the state. Now, I have a question for you. If he was such a threat to Domitian, which he was a Christian, he was outspoken, he says, about the name of Christ and everything, why didn't Domitian just kill him?
Martyrdom.
He didn't want to make, it seems like, most likely, he did not want to make a martyr of him. He didn't want to use the death of John to be some rally cry or to be something that served as an example to others. He was so brave and courageous, we need to be that way too. He evidently didn't want it. That's the only explanation I can think of, because he killed literally tens of thousands of Christians and Jewish people. Why not just kill John? John was the last of the apostles to be alive, and he would have been a martyr for sure had that not happened. Now then, speaking of that, one last thing, and then let's look at the text. Who is he writing to? Okay, the seven churches of Asia, he refers to them as. These seven churches in Asia. Did he start those churches? No, who started those churches?
Paul
did. Paul was the spiritual father of all of these churches. Okay? Paul was executed by Nero around 66 A.D. Who took over for those churches when Paul was executed?
Peter
did. So between 66 and 68, Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter to churches in Asia. He is writing in the absence of Paul to uplift them, to encourage them, to instruct them. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, you ought to notice how many times he makes reference to Paul or something that Paul had taught about to these churches previously. And in many cases, word for word, he will do that. Now, he quotes other people as well. James and Matthew, he will make reference to them as well. But Paul is mentioned. This is one of the letters of Peter is one where he says Paul's writings were scripture. They are inspired by God as scripture. And that sort of thing. So he's writing to them. In 68, just before Nero commits suicide, he has Peter executed. Who takes over for him in the church, being the apostle to the churches in Asia? From all that we can tell, it's John. Okay? So he takes over as the apostle overseeing the churches there in Asia. And here near the end of his life, he is writing to them. He has written other things before this. He's written the Gospel of John. He's written three little letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all late in his life. And now he is writing this. John was very likely in his 80s, maybe even 90s, when he writes this. Probably, though, when he begins writing, he's in his 80s. And so he is yes. Any questions about all that? A little bit of history. At all? Okay. Everything you never wanted to know, but now you know. So I'm just trying to give you a historical context for this book and who's writing it and the circumstances under which they're writing the book. So, would someone read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near.
Okay. A revelation, what does that word mean? It's a disclosure of something that has previously been unknown. It's being made known now. It's a revelation. It's something, a new understanding, a new clarity, a new disclosure of something that was previously undisclosed, not clear, not totally. Would someone turn real quick to Daniel chapter 12 and read verses 4 and verse 9.
4 and 9?
Yeah.
But Study Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. 9 is, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.
Okay. Daniel is a prophet in the Old Testament who has seen a lot of the future things that are going to be talked about in more detail in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is the very end of Daniel's prophecies. Daniel chapter 12 is the end of it. And he is telling him, I've disclosed some things, but this isn't going to be totally understood now, but later on, it will be more understood. Okay? It's not for you to understand, Daniel. I didn't write this for you to understand, but for future people to be able to understand. And John starts by saying this is a revelation. We call it the book of Revelation and everything without even stopping to think sometimes. This is a disclosure of things that have been hinted at, given a brief or scant view of in the Old Testament in big picture form, but never really disclosed with this kind of detail before. And this is a revelation, a disclosure of what was previously hinted at and given faint pictures of. Now we're going to see it in more detail as we go through this. And it's going to be through John and everything. Someone read verses 4 through 8.
John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. So he is saying, he is writing in verse 4, to the seven churches who are in Asia. We're going to see in just a minute him spelling out which seven churches those are in Asia that he's writing to and everything. Then he says a typical greeting, grace to you and peace. And then he says it's from who? It's from him who is, who was, and who is to come. I think he's referring to the Father there. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I think that's the Holy Spirit being manifested in all seven churches. And from, in verse 5, Jesus Christ. So I think in very short order, this is from God, the Father, the Spirit, the Son. This is all a revelation from God, the triune God, for us there. It says in verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him when he comes. Even those who have pierced him, who would that have been?
The Romans.
Romans, okay.
The dead.
They, yeah. I mean, you think about this. These would have been people who would have been crucifying Jesus, the soldiers. How old would they have been, many of them, when that happened?
When Jesus was being crucified?
Yeah.
Probably around John's age?
Older. John was fairly young, actually.
150.
They probably would have been in their 20s. Maybe 30s, something like that. And this is 60-some years later. I wonder how many of them were even alive. Okay? So he's not talking about those soldiers who pierced him. He's talking about in terms of their... Well, I think he is talking about those who pierced him. But I think he's not talking about them. They're going to see him in the present tense as much as they're going to see him. Even though they may not be alive right now, they're going to see him when he comes and everything. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Do you understand, know what Alpha and Omega means? Alpha is the first letter. Omega is the last letter of the alphabet. So Alpha and Omega. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty One. Questions about that at all? Okay. So, yes.
Sorry. I was going to say, is he quoting, does that have references, like that he's quoting Daniel?
Yes.
So he's, and then Zechariah?
He is quoting a lot of the prophets. He's heavily to read the book of Revelation, you really need to study the book of Genesis. I think you all have done that, right? Okay? I'm kidding. I know. You spent half of your time so far studying the book of Genesis. Yeah. So you've studied the book of Genesis. A book you haven't studied in here is the book of Psalms. That is a book that is heavily referenced as well. And then the prophets, particularly Daniel, is going to be the primary one, but also Ezekiel, Isaiah would be those. But then all of the prophets are made reference to. When, if John is being put on this island, kept in seclusion on an island, on the Isle of Patmos, by the emperor and everything. What are the odds that the emperor is going to give him free rein to write anything he wants to anyone? I mean, what do you think? Pretty low. I mean, if he's keeping there to isolate him, why would he let letters go out that would encourage and all that kind of stuff, other people? That's why I think this book is written so figuratively and with so many references to other scriptures that would have been made no sense to the Roman guards who were censoring the material he wrote, but made a lot of sense to the people. It was almost like the Old Testament became a decoder of the book of Revelation, that the Gentile Roman soldiers would not have had access to, but the people who would be receiving the letter would have access to that and understand a lot of that imagery and that sort of thing that is being painted for us, a lot of the references that are being made.
In verse 6, he says, "And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Is that a reference to the new creation that's to come, or as in here on earth, the roles that we get to play as, like, telling people about Christ?
We are part of his kingdom now. Yes. Yeah. The church is just as the church was then, the church is now part of his kingdom. Yeah. And we are priests. We see that in Paul's writings as well. He makes reference to us the same way. Very good. Okay.
Or is it like the Mormon theology where we get our own little spiritual?
No, it's not. Okay. Someone read 9 through 11 real quick.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
Okay, very good. So he is just explaining here where he was at, what was going on when he got this revelation. Okay? Let me just give you a quick... those were hard words that we're not used to and everything. Since we're going to be looking at them a few times, let me just say them real quick. So you got Ephesus. Smyrna is probably the best way. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Okay, those are the seven churches that he's writing to. Now then, someone read 12 through 16.
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength.
Okay, very good. So, I wonder what those seven golden lampstands are.
Churches.
Okay, how do you know that?
Because there are seven churches.
Look down at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So we can either rely on Kyle's intuition, or we can just see what the text says. You know?
You can rely on the scripture. You
choose. But anyway, so he spells it out for us. He's just talked about these seven golden lampstands. He's talking about seven stars. What are those things? He comes in verse 20 and he spells them out for us. Verse 13, 14, 15 is a description of this one who is standing in the middle. This one who is like a son of man, or is the son of man, speaking of Jesus, clothed in a white robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. He describes his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, and the sound of his voice. These are all references to taken out of Ezekiel chapter 1, out of Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 10. All of these are descriptions that we see in the Old Testament of Jesus. Okay? Same kind of references. So, same pictures that are being painted for us here. I'm sorry? It could be, yes. I don't know that. I don't know that for sure. In the sense that, the pictures, the typical Jewish person during this day would have wanted, they were anticipating Jesus coming back as a superhero general who would raise up an army and defeat Rome. That's who the, this is sort of over the top in terms of what he would look like and that sort of thing, I think. But those pictures are painted in the Old Testament. So, yes, there would be some who would and be anticipating this. And we will see later on in the book of Revelation, he is going to come that way as well. So, yes, and I'm not sure, but exactly for everybody. Verses 17, let me just read 17 through 19. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. We see God-like or superhuman or beyond human angelic forms in the Old Testament, and people bow down before them like Gideon did. And the angel says, no, 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 don't do that. I'm not. You don't worship me. I'm not God. Then you see pictures in Ezekiel and Daniel and other places of the pre-incarnate Christ. And people bow down, and he doesn't say, don't get up. At all. Okay? Because he is God. We see that in Joshua chapter 6. We see that, I believe, in the burning bush, etc. We see these pictures of bowing down, Daniel, Ezekiel, these other places, and they let this Son of Man lets them do that because he is God. So he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, verse 17, like a dead man, which is exactly how Daniel describes himself and what he does in Daniel chapter 8 and 10 as well. He says, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is claiming to be the resurrected one who is eternal. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Then we come to verse 19. And he says this to John. This is Jesus speaking to John. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So he tells him to write three things. What does he tell him to write?
Past, present, and future.
Okay. Past, present, and future. That's what I want you to write. Those three things. I think that is an outline for the book. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, everything we've just looked at in terms of Revelation chapter 1, John is now then past tense. From verse 19 behind that, up until then. It's something that's already been revealed to John. Write the things which you have seen. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, he is writing in the present tense to these seven churches of Asia and speaking to each one of them in the present tense. This is the state of your church right now. Good, bad, and ugly. And this is what needs to change right now, present tense. Then look at chapter 4, verse 1. John says this, after these things that I've just written about, that are the present tense, and the things which have already taken place, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, And the first voice which I had heard in the sound of the trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, I will show you what must take place when? After these things. Same exact phrase twice in that verse that he uses here in 119. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So it seems like what is clearly being told to John to do is to write down what I've already shown you in chapter 1, what I'm showing you in chapter 2, present tense, and the things that will take place after that, after these things that are present tense. And I'll reveal that to you in chapters 4 through the rest of the book. So that's an outline. That is an important thing for you to remember. Okay? You do remember you have an exam at the end of this, don't you? I'm just telling you right now, this is important for you to remember. This outline.
Wait. No, just repeat that whole
thing. Pay attention.
Okay. One of the interesting things about this is he refers to the churches themselves as lampstands. That's important to remember. He ends with that, clarifying that at the end of this chapter, because as we move into chapters 2 and 3, he's going to make references to the lampstand of each church, and he's going to make a reference to the stars as he goes through chapter 2 and 3. So we need to remember that the lampstand is the church itself. It represents their inclusion in the universal church of God as a local church. There are a lot of people who gather together on one day of the week and claim they are Christians, claim they are going to church, and that sort of thing, who have no belief in Jesus whatsoever. Today, that is the case. Who are not functioning like the church, who do not live on mission as the church was given, who do not have the purpose of the church in mind when they gather together. And I think what he's saying here is, just because you call yourself a church doesn't make you a church. Okay? Just because we call this Well Community Church does not make it a church. It's Jesus who decides if it's a church of his or not. And he is going to be telling these churches as we go through this, if I don't see changes, he's going to tell a couple few of the churches, I'm going to remove your lampstand. He's not referring to individual salvation of people who claim to be a part of this church. What he is referring to is, you as a local body are no longer going to be part of my church. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the seven stars are interesting because it seems to be inferring here that there is an angelic person who is being commissioned for each local church. Okay? We've talked about, you may have heard about guardian angels referring to believers having a guardian angel and that sort of thing. But here he's talking very specifically about each one of these churches has a star or an angel, as he's talking about it, that is assigned to that church. Okay? Okay. Now then, someone read. Got a half an hour here. Someone read verses, chapter 2, the first seven verses.
Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of Nicolaitans.
Nicolaitans,
which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay.
Explain the Nicolaitans. Like, what does he mean? Like,
okay. Okay, let me get there. So he's commending them for their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, their stick-with-itness, and everything. He commends them for vetting those who call themselves apostles but really aren't, and telling them, you know, not acknowledge them as apostles when they're really not, and everything. They have not grown weary in doing good. Okay? But then he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I don't think he's talking there about you've left me at all. I think what he's talking about there is there seems to be all the things he's commending them for have to do with knowledge, have to do with doctrine, and those kind of things. They have their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, not tolerating evil men, putting to the test those who call themselves apostles, finding them to be false. You've not grown weary in doing these things. And everything, but it's that agape, that it's that love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's that kind of agape that they have lost sight of. It's not a feeling that they have. It's a motivation for what they do. It's the reason that they do certain things. It's easy for us in the church to, as it was for the Jewish people, to boil the Christian life down to a bunch of do's and don'ts. And it, in many ways, it seems like that's what they had done. And they forgot about love. And Jesus says, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that love for him and for, that comes out of that for the brothers and sisters in the church, was not evident anymore. And he's calling them out on it. So we can do a lot of right things, but without love, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, what use is it? Okay? And so I think that's what he's addressing here with them. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? The church fathers referred to them as followers of Nicholas. Does that help you? Nicholas was one of the deacons that were appointed in Acts chapter 6. You studied Acts chapter 6. along with Stephen, he was one of the deacons. And evidently, later on in his life, he strayed away from the faith and, according to church fathers, created his own, I wouldn't say his own religion, but his own strand of the faith, and it involved, in a couple of instances, there are inferences made that it involved a lot of lewdness and that sort of thing as well. But he was going his own way, and they have evidently followed after him, or that they have seen that, and they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, I also hate as well. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. This goes back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, by the way. The word overcomes there, or what was the word you had in your text?
Conquer.
Conquer. To overcome or to conquer. It's a descriptive word. He's not saying those who find it within themselves to overcome. He's saying those who overcome or who are conquerors, and that sort of thing. And in 1 John 5, 4, he makes it clear who overcomers or conquerors are. It's believers. True believers are conquerors, are overcomers. That's our identity. It's descriptive. It's who we are. To him who is a believer, a true believer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay. Verses 8 through 11. Could someone read about Smyrna?
To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and to test. Put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Okay. Thank you very much. Notice in each one of these, Jesus is going to identify himself to this church. This is a letter. The book of Revelation is going to be circulated throughout Asia. And to each church, there is a personal address to them by Jesus. And he identifies who he is, the first, the last, who was dead, who's come to life, says this. So he identifies himself. They've evidently gone through a lot of tribulation and poverty, but you are rich in other ways, is the idea there. Even though they are a very poor people, he talks about you're being blasphemed by those who say they are Jews, but they are not. He's really calling out the synagogue there in Smyrna as being a temple of Satan, not of God, so to speak. They are following him, not God, and everything. When he says you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days, we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, that is a, and we also saw it in the book of Daniel, as well. A day is a code for a year. And we see that same imagery used in the book of Daniel and defined for us in the book of Daniel. We're going to see that same imagery used here in the book of Revelation, and it's going to be defined for us down to how many days, how many weeks, how many months this really is. Okay? Altogether in one of these days he talks about. Again, that's code for them to understand from the Old Testament, clearly. So he's talking about a 10-year period that you're going to go through. You're going to face this persecution. There's not necessarily a clue that 10 days, but the word day is code throughout Daniel and Revelation for a year. Okay? And we'll see that defined later on as we get into the book of Revelation for us. It's not me just making that up, but he tells us what that is altogether.
I've heard this said before, but would you think or consider that when he says that the devil, that he's actually referring to Domitian? Like the devil is going to put you in prison? Because you're talking about how he's writing to these different churches, kind of checking in on them at this crazy time of Domitian, who's like persecuting everybody, and using this code language to then get the word out to those churches that, hey, by the way, the devil, aka Domitian, is going to come and put you in prison. Do you think that's what's going on?
Why would he be referring to it just for the Jewish people, though? Because they were also being persecuted by Domitian.
Yeah.
So why would they be, the Jewish synagogue, be a synagogue of Domitian?
I just heard, I've heard somewhere that some of these beastly references, or some of them, are referring to the governing force at the time.
Yeah.
I don't
think I don't think that's the case here, for sure. We'll look at some of the others when we get there later on, especially in 12 through 14. We'll see a lot of pictures painted for us there. Good question. Again, he who overcomes, he makes that same statement again, will not be hurt by the second death. We're going to see that defined for us later on in the book of Revelation. The second death is for believers, unbelievers who are raised from the dead, face their judgment at the great white throne judgment, it's called, and then cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And he's saying, you're not going to be affected by that. But he defines what that is later on for us, who will be a part of that in Revelation 20. Someone read 12 through 17.
And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of Nicolaitans.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. accept the one who received the
crown. Okay, good. Thank you. These first several cities that he's looking at, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, are all on the far western side of Asia Minor. They're very close to each other as you run up and down that coastline, looking across the Aegean Sea at Greece. They're all very tight-knit along there and everything. And he says to this one, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. I doubt if this is where Domitian lives, since he's the emperor in Rome and everything. But anyway, he says, I have a few things against you. And he talks about Balaam. Now then, you tell me about Balaam. You've studied the book of Numbers 31.
He couldn't curse God because he was a man for hire. And so he helped Balak. He came up with his own ideas on how to help Balak allow the people of Israel to fall, since he couldn't verbally curse them. But he still wanted the money and the blessings that the king had, so he just gave him another option.
Okay.
So he provided a stumbling block for the Israelites.
Okay.
And it was a demise of our own flesh, or at least the Israelites. It was the demise of the Israelites' own flesh that they corrupted themselves.
Okay. So it seems like what Balaam did was in some ways compromising true faith for it was this, I don't know if compromising is the best word, but
no, I think that's the language you might use as well.
Okay.
Yeah.
One of the things that's going on during this period of time, when you read the Gospel of John, he starts off talking about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, etc., etc. And he uses that, the word logos, repeatedly there for word. Bless you.
Thank you. Stop.
All of that is language referring to Gnosticism or Gnosis, knowledge, which was a Platonic philosophy that is prevalent during the days of John, during these days of Domitian. It has really taken hold within the church. And what you see a lot of Christians doing is blending Christianity with Platonism and coming up with Gnosticism. Okay? And which is a form of a compromise as well. And I think that is very likely one of the ways they are following in the steps of hold to the teachings of Balaam in the sense of following those same kind of steps of compromising and all of that.
Do you guys know what, do you know what chapter it was?
31.
31?
Numbers 31.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. And then he also says in verse 15, some of who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So evidently the Nicolaitans were quite an influence here in Western Asia Minor at this point in time. He calls them to repent and all of those things, and to him who overcomes, again, that statement of who they are as true believers. Someone read 18 through 29, a little bit longer one.
And to the angel of the church of Thyatira.
Thyatira,
Thyatira, right? The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their work of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with the rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. Any question at all about what he's saying there? I think it's pretty straightforward. And okay. Jezebel, I don't know if that was this prophetess's actual name or if he is giving her a a figurative name referring back to the Jezebel of the Old Testament and everything, but I'm not sure it really matters either. So, okay.
It's not awkward.
Okay.
Is it a way for us to be able to figure out which of these seven churches we were a part of individually?
Which one of them we were a part of?
Yeah, like which church I came from, like through my life historical life.
I don't know that you necessarily came from any of them. And same for me. I mean, I think that the church was a lot bigger than just these seven churches. The Christian church was something that, I mean, we can't even trace our roots back to Jerusalem in terms of our lineage where the church started on day one. I mean, unless we have Jewish roots, there's no way we would be a part of the day of Pentecost, most likely, as well. So, and the whole idea was that the church is something that, though it started in Jerusalem among the Jews, it spread as a faith through the whole world. So people who had never seen Jerusalem or never even necessarily met a Jewish person before could become a believer and be part of the church. So I don't know that we can trace our roots back.
Rick, what was the big issue of them eating food sacrificed to idol? Because like in Corinthians, like Paul was saying, like, hey, it doesn't matter if you eat it or not. But what was their issue with it? Because it seems like all these churches kept, you know, like when they're listing the bad things, you're like, oh, and you're eating food sacrificed to idol.
Well, it doesn't do that for all the churches, but it seems like this was something that they were being told to do, whereas in Corinthians we're talking about this is something you have the option to do if you want, but take into consideration your brother.
Okay. Why is it listed with the bad things, though?
Because it's something that Jezebel is telling them they ought to do, they need to do, is eat food.
So going against their conscience of some of them, possibly.
Possibly, but also just feeling like there was something spiritual or good about doing that, that she is teaching. And he's saying, no, it's not. There's nothing spiritual or anything about eating that meat. Nothing good for you necessarily or whatever. Okay, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We're going to get through these first three chapters.
And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and what is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. I think, again, it's pretty straightforward. I think it's pretty powerful there in verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Again, appearances and that sort of thing, and titles and all that aren't what's really important. It's the reality behind them that is important. By the way, all of these descriptions, when he says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars there in verse 1, every one of these descriptions, it seems to me, relates back to the description of Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. So it's most of these anyway, if not all of them, are referenced back to that, and he's just reiterating it here for them. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain. Remember, he says to them. But there are a few, there's a remnant among you who haven't gone astray and everything. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name. This I will not erase his name is a promise. It's not a threat. He's not saying, I'm going to remove your name from the book of life. He's saying, I will not erase. I'm not going to do that, your name from the book of life. You can count on that. So this is a promise to encourage, not to warn them in some way in this verse. He's given warnings before up above, but that's not what this is here. Someone read 7 through 13.
And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. Thank you. Again. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world, or from that which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. The question becomes, who is that? What is this testing that's going to come, this hour of testing? It's about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The interesting thing is, it's going to be a tribulation of some sort, a time of testing. Who is it for? Who is going to face that? He tells us right there.
Those who say they are Jews are not.
No, in verse 10.
Oh.
The whole world. The testing that he's talking about here is not the Domitian testing. That is an empire-wide. It's not a worldwide persecution that's going on. Okay? So we're talking about a worldwide testing that is going to come. And he says here, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole world. Not going to build a whole case on that, but it's pretty strong evidence that there are going to be some who will not face that. Okay?
Is that more like believers in general, or just this church alone?
That's what we can't determine from this verse. Good question. Good question. It's hard for me to imagine that he's talking about just this church. I think it would apply to, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And again, that is who they are. Again, believers persevere. They overcome. They conquer. That's who we are. 1 John 5:4, etc. And it seems that's who will be kept from this hour of testing. Somebody's going to be kept from it. The interesting thing is, he's writing to the church at Philadelphia at the same time he wrote to the church at Smyrna, who is, you know, they're not that far apart. If Smyrna is facing and will face testing here for 10 years and everything, and yet he's saying to the church at Philadelphia, You're not going to go through a testing that's going to be for the whole world. That doesn't make sense to me, that those would be the same thing. These are different events, it seems like to me, that he's talking about here. Yes, Laodicea. Are we done? We are done. We'll pick up with Laodicea next time. Okay?
Thanks, Rick.
Okay. We'll see you guys in the morning, bright and early. Dark early?